Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you it speaks into any situation, any time, any place in history. We need it as much as when it was written. So we pray now it would be an encouragement to us, it might be a challenge to us, and it would be part of you building us up, ready for acts of service. Amen. Some years ago, a young filmmaker made a film which was seen as very influential called The Deer Hunter, a guy called Michael Cimino. It was a great success on a modest budget, and so there were high hopes for his next film. And he decided to make what was going to be a modest little Western. I think it was a budget of, at that time, about $7 million. Yet it turned into one of the greatest flops in cinema history. Depending on who you believe, the budget ended up not at $7 million, but around about $7 million, but about $35 to $45 million, which was a lot of money back in 1980. And the studio, in a panic, looking at the four-hour film he had delivered called Heaven's Gate, edited it down to about half its length. Now that basically, if it was going to lose money in the first place, that killed it, because half the, you can imagine, you're losing a lot of film there. And later it was restored to a proper sort of the length, far more in the view of the director, what he'd been aiming for. And Barry Norman, a noted film critic, went along to a screening. Now, being a really long film, they decided to take a break halfway through. And as he was sort of going out to get a drink or something, he noticed John Hurt, who had a co-starring role in the film. And John Hurt said to him, "Barry, that last scene just before the break, did you follow what was going on?" And partly due to the fact that Michael Cimino had gone for a naturalistic feel and decided to have overlapping dialogue with background noise, Barry Norman hadn't actually been able to follow any of it. You know, great for naturalism, but not so great if you're trying to sort of tell a story. And he said, "Well, no, you know, John, I just really couldn't follow it at all." And John sort of had a wry smile, and he said, "Oh, Barry, you should have been paying attention. It will take you an hour to catch up." Now, that's the picture, isn't it, that of what can happen when people really don't focus on what is happening or what's being said. We can miss things, can't we? Because we are not paying enough attention, or we're sort of following our own agenda and where we think a plot should go or something like that, or what someone should say. And that's pretty much what's happening here. Matthew's Gospel at this point, there's a bit of a change in the narrative, but just because there's a change in the narrative, we must not read this in without any relation to what's been before in the Gospel. There is a big change in the narrative here. Jesus speaks very directly about his death. Now, he's spoken about his death before. Back in chapter 16, verse 21, he's mentioned it. 17, 12, and verse 22, he has spoken about it, but here he is very precise about what's going to happen. This is the first time in Matthew's Gospel where the fact he's going to be crucified is mentioned. So he's speaking very, very directly. But what will become very apparent to us as we look through this is, one, the disciples aren't listening very hard to what he's saying here. And actually, they haven't been listening very hard to what he's been saying for the past few chapters. So Jesus here states clearly his central purpose. And this is my first point. This is Jesus' central purpose. He came to die. And as we see here, there's a tight focus on it. The gospel writers are writing to various audiences here. Matthew is very much writing to Jews. And there's a sense, if you were a Jew and you were reading this, this would have given you quite a shock. The idea of a suffering Messiah was not an unusual one to the Jews. Yes, there was some confusion over it. They had problems with the kingly power of the Messiah. There was some idea, some people actually said there were going to be two. One that suffered and one that was going to sort of have a kingly reign. But the idea of suffering is one thing. The idea of being crucified was another. Here's a picture of what it meant for Jesus to die. He would be crucified. He would be hung on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. He would become a curse. Because the scripture reads, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And we know, don't we, in Galatians, that Paul puts great store on this. Christ became a curse from us. Why? To save us from the curse of the law. There's a tight focus, not just on the fact he would suffer and die, but the kind of death. This is a death that is repulsive to God. This is a death that separates someone from God. They become a curse. But literally, almost in the same breath, Jesus mentions on the third day he would be raised to life. And then thirdly, and this is important, Jesus states that the time is now. Verse 17, now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside and said to them. Jesus is trying to get them to focus at this point on what is going to happen. He takes them aside. He's speaking very directly, concisely to them. He will be rejected by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He will be condemned to death, and what's worse, he will be crucified. And the third day he'd be raised. This is the clear focus. This is the focus of verse 28. That the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We deserve, don't we, God's wrath. We deserve God's judgment. We would be cursed before God because of our sin. We live, don't we, as the result of a curse. One of the wonderful things we see in Revelation, there's no longer any curse. And this is, here it is the focus of the gospel. It's because of what Jesus has come to do. Not just to die a death, not just as some people would say in this day and age, to identify in some way with the horrible things that happen in this world. You know, that's not Christianity light. That's not even Christianity. No, he will become a curse and he will take our sin. He will have heaped on him our rebellion. And he spells it out. He will be the price. He will be the ransom. This thing that was so clear in the Jewish mindset, there had to be payment. They saw it through the sacrificial system. And this is the point where we'd expect this to make a big impact on the disciples, but it doesn't. The language of scripture is often very concise. And verse 20 we read, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asked a favor of him. If this was Jesus' central purpose, then point two is the disciples had a complete misconception of it. You know, there's a real sort of interesting thing going on here in verse 20. She kneels down, she shows great reverence, but it's asking a favor, isn't it? It's not kneeling down, it's not saying, what can we do in the light of this? We know that Jesus traveled with his disciples and there were others. You know, there were the 12, but there was a group of people with him, and one of them apparently is, the sons of Zebedee's mother, John and James. And she asks immediately, whether Jesus can give them a place of prominence in the kingdom. It's interesting how people can be very selective in what you say sometimes. I've found this. The number of times that people will latch onto one sentence and forget everything else you said. And one of the things that I think is very interesting is that the disciples have, you know, we go back to chapter 19. They're still thinking about what Jesus has said. That those who've given up things to follow him, that they will sit in glory, won't they? You have followed me. This is verse 28. We'll also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And they've heard that, haven't they? And then, strangely enough, they've missed out on verse 30. But many who will be first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And they've actually not listened to this parable he's just told very clearly either. We were looking at this last week, weren't we? And I think the phrase I used at one point was outrageous grace. And I thought, oh, that's an interesting phrase because it is outrageous. I'll put that on the website. I'll change the title and put it on the website as outrageous grace. Because it is outrageous, isn't it? Because it goes against human thinking. You know, here are people thinking that because of what they've done, they would be rewarded more. And, you know, the picture is that the men who are hired in this parable, at the end of the day, they get exactly the same. And they're outraged, aren't they, the ones who came in first? Because we deserve more. And Jesus ends that again with, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. But no, they've kind of blanked all that, haven't they? They missed that. This is still thinking about the thrones. This is still thinking about being in glory and judgment and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're focusing on that. So she comes up and she makes this request. And Jesus asks them a poignant question. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. You know, there is really, in a sense, bottled at this point in Scripture in the naivety of the human race. The naivety that somehow we can be right through our efforts with God. Can they do what Jesus is going to do? Can they become a curse? The language is interesting. They should have really been latching onto it in some way. They should have had an understanding. The cup is used poignantly in Scripture. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Awake, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of God, the Lord, the cup of his wrath. You have drained it to the dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. Should have known that, shouldn't they? Well, what about what Jeremiah says about it? Jeremiah 25, verse 15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. The cup of God's wrath is something that you just can't handle. You know, this is disastrous, isn't it? You know, this is the equivalent of alcoholic rocket fuel. People can't handle it. The taste of it. They stagger. They lose coordination. I remember my friend telling me, he's been a pastor in churches for some time, but before he was a Christian, he was particularly going for a job and he didn't get it at one particular time. And he talks about how he then went on a bender, which put paid to him ever drinking again, because the combination of what he drank, it was like this. And, you know, and that is nothing in a sense to the picture here. This is the thing where people ruefully make the vow and keep it. They never touch the stuff again. You see, mankind can't handle God's wrath. And the naivety here is that somehow by effort, that they will deserve these places. And we start to see something here which is quite extraordinary, is they do not understand what Jesus has been saying to them all along. They do not understand Jesus' example. Jesus says, you will at some point. You will suffer for the gospel. But these places belong to those for whom they have been prepared for by my Father. And we see immediately where Jesus is taking this teaching. He is subservient to his Father. He is subservient. He has given up his right. It's extraordinary, isn't it? They said, we can. They haven't understood that discipleship is actually not sort of kingdom-shaped. It's cross-shaped. And they do not understand that at all, do they? You see, the other disciples really don't know any better. They're indignant. Verse 24, they just see the two brothers are sort of jockeying for position. And we can tell they've got the wrong attitude, because Jesus calls them together. This isn't a pep talk for two people who've got a slightly wrong idea. This is a pep talk for all of them, because they've all got the wrong idea. And Jesus points out that worldly greatness is not to be acquainted with godliness, servanthood that comes from that. This service is about obedience, isn't it? It's not that Jesus is saying that it's not good to have authority in the nations. We know from Romans 13, verse 1, that all authority is ordained by God. It's ironic. Do pray for this letter. I've written to our local MP again on his re-election, assuring him that we are commanded by Scripture to pray for him, sending him a couple of booklets. Pray that goes through to him, you know, because, you know, so much in politics today is sort of about, you know, our destiny, and the Lord just makes mockery of that, doesn't he? But authority, worldly authority, yeah, it's not that we have no part of it as Christian. But you see, when it comes to the church, Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he? Verse 26, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Jesus has been talking, hasn't he, about the cost of following him. He has constantly been talking about it. The cross shape of the gospel. Jesus said, didn't he, back in 16, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. And again, the shocking nature of that has not really dawned on them. And this is the example of Christ, isn't it? Verse 27, whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul, when writing to the church at Philippi, where there seems to be issues of pride and that, he says, doesn't he? He says that their attitude should be the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 of Philippians 2, who being in vain nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now there's much we can say about that, but what I want to dwell on with that today is he whom angels worshipped gave everything up. The word there in the Greek, and I keep saying this, it's dolos, it's bond slave. It's Christ saying, I will be at my Father's disposal just as a slave is. He who knew the glory of heaven, one of my favourite Christmas songs is, Thou who was rich beyond all strength. Oh, strength. All for love's sake became his bar. Sapphire paved courts. I did surrender for stable floor. You know, the picture is poetic, it's picture, but you know, the point is this, the glory of heaven, Christ gave it up. So he comes to serve. And servanthood is not about earthly greatness. If you're looking for a great commentary on Matthew's Gospel, this is a great one. John Legg, good EFCC man. He recounts how Richard Hobson, he was an evangelical minister in the Church of England in Liverpool, a contemporary friend of the great Bishop Ryle. He ministered in a very poor and rough area of the city. He did great work there. And in his biography, there's the record of how one day he was going to church and he overtook Johnny, one of his poor parishioners who was a cripple and was staggering along on his crutches slowly to get to the service on time. Hobson noticed that rain clouds were gathering, and so despite the man's protest, he lifted him up on his back and carried him through the streets to church. He recorded in his diary later, it certainly brought down on me from certain quarters censure and scorn as being unbecoming to the cloth. You see, his critics thought he was demeaning himself by doing this. But he was conscious that this was pleasing in the Lord's eyes. As he put it, as nothing in comparison to the smallest portion of what he has done for each of us, what has been done for each of us by him who gave his back to the smiters, his face to them that plucked off his hair. Serving is greatness in God's eyes. There's a wonderful example of it. In the end, we see perfect service in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 makes it clear, doesn't he? After the suffering of his soul, this is verse 11, he will see the light of his life and be satisfied. By knowledge of my righteous service, he will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will despoil the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's the servanthood of Christ. And that shows the naivety, doesn't it, of thinking that we in any way can commend ourselves to God. So we've had Jesus' central purpose, his death, his resurrection. We've seen the disciples' misconception, which is a common one, which is it denies the grace of the gospel. And lastly, we see that belief is a cure for spiritual blindness. We note that Jesus, as he's coming to Jericho, this is one of these things where we just want to say a few words on this. Some people try to say it's a major discrepancy between the Gospels, as some Gospels have that he was entering Jericho. There's various explanations for this. I think the most likely one is that the Gospel writers very much order their material to suit the teaching aspects that they're doing. So it's quite possible, there's no problem with actually reconciling this. It's quite possible that Jesus had encountered them earlier. The other chief objection is that there are two here. That's not unusual again in Scripture. Sometimes they choose to focus on one in particular. Bartimaeus is singled out in Gospel accounts, possibly because because he's mentioned by name, that he became a follower of Jesus and was later so involved. But let's see what we can see from this. Is this just a miracle or is this something more? These two blind men, they're shouting out, and the emphasis is on what they're shouting out. Son of David, have mercy on us. And what we note from this is, firstly, acknowledgement. Was it a full understanding of who Jesus was? I don't know. But Son of David was a messianic title. The Messiah was going to be David's greater son, as we see in places like 2 Samuel 7. And there's an acknowledgement that there's something about Jesus. They see at least that he is sent by God. And they cry out to him. And the other thing that's very interesting about this is they acknowledge their need. And they acknowledge their unworthiness. Have mercy on us. You see, they don't bring anything to commend themselves to God, do they? James and John were having very much the attitude that they could do what Christ was going to do. Therefore, the right and the left hand place, the places they saw as honour, should be open to them. But Jesus recognises here that this is a plea. It's acknowledging who he is. As I said, whether it's fully understood, I don't know. But they certainly understood something. It's zealous, and it continues. You know, they won't be stopped. The crowd rebuked them, told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder. They were not going to be put off from having their meeting with Jesus. It acknowledges this need. Have mercy on us. They knew they can cure their blindness. They can do anything about it. But they act, pleading for mercy. And Jesus has compassion to their request. And we see again the depth. There's more going on here, isn't it? Immediately they received their sight and followed him. There's a sense of recognizing the greatness of Christ's work. So belief is a cure for spiritual blindness. And one of the things that I think is important, and I suspect this is why Matthew focuses on this incident here, is there's an acknowledgement of who Jesus is, verse 30. There's a realization of a need. And there's receiving God's precious gift, which is an act of grace. And that is what we need to do, isn't it? Naturally, that's what we preach. Men and women, boys and girls, need to acknowledge who Jesus is. They need to acknowledge him as the only one who can reconcile them to him. They need to realize their need. They are to realize that nothing we can do can ever bring us closer. It can't get us remotely close to a holy God. We cannot enter his presence. We cannot come to him. It realizes the hopelessness of a situation. You know, there's no failing words in Scripture, isn't it? And I think that's why it's important that Matthew puts in, you could leave it out, couldn't you, verse 31, the crowd rebuked them. It would still have a certain amount of power. But, you know, Matthew's making this point. The crowd was, you know, shut up, be quiet. You know, they were suffering abuse for their zealousness, for their realization that they needed Christ. And yet they persisted. They didn't back down. He makes the point, they shouted all the louder, emphasizing their need. And we need to pray that, don't we? We need to pray that people would see their need, would realize the depth of their sin. There's too much in this day and age placed on how we feel. I think a lot of evangelism now is about feeling better about yourself. Jesus can add something to your life. He can, yes. There's no question about that. It's not about adding things. It's about spiritual rebirth, isn't it? It's about recreation. Yeah, I love the language of Paul in, you know, 2 Corinthians 4. He talks about the difficulty of people receiving the gospel. But he said, he who said, let light shine out in the darkness, shine the light into our hearts. In other words, it's difficult, but God can. And we need to pray for that light to shine into men and women's, boys and girls' hearts, for them to realize their great need of God. And it's about receiving God's gift and following him. Let's pray that we point to the only way that anyone can ever be reconciled with God. There's going to be much said. There always is. And it will be said for some time, and there'll be debate about it, about the causes of ills in our society, or terrorism, whatever it is. And the basic thing we know is this: there is no cure for them outside of the reconciliation with God. There is no cure for the human heart unless it submits to God. So that's why we need to pray, particularly, I think, for those in authority at this time, that there should be a dawning on this. And pray for the voice of the church. Pray that the gospel voice would be heard, and not all the conflicting mumbo-jumbo that sometimes we get at this time. Let's pray that people need to, the actual message, that people need to acknowledge Jesus, recognize their needs, and turn to him. Let's pray.